Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
The Lord, isn't the word of God powerful? Praise God. I failed to mention, I apologize for that, as I was sharing announcements earlier, I want to make sure that all of us are aware that we'll have a celebration of the life of Dwayne Metz tomorrow. Visitation will be right here at 11 o'clock in the morning with the service at noon, followed by luncheon. And of course, you are invited to come and celebrate his life. As you, many of you may know, Dwayne Metz was the longest tenured member of our church. He had been at the Free Methodist Church in Urbana and Champaign for 65 years. So the rest of you try to catch up to that one, okay? Yeah. You know, a movie that we used to enjoy with our children was Disney classic Old Yeller. You know the story, many of you, the story of a pioneer family carving out an existence on the edge of the wilderness. And they adopt this huge old yellow dog after it saves their two boys from a pack of wolves. And the dog lives as this loved member of the family until it once again saves their lives during an attack by a rabid wolf. I think the first attack was wild boars and the second one was by wolves. But anyway, in the process, Old Yeller contracts rabies himself, and this lovable lop-eared mutt is reduced to this snarling, menacing killer dog. And the boy who owned and loved Old Yeller was faced with this incomprehensible responsibility of shooting the dog that had twice saved his life. Afterward, in this tear-jerking scene, the father comes to console the son on the loss of his dog, a blow that the whole family felt. I'll never forget the tender words of wisdom that his father, Mr. Coates, by the way, he was so wise. he gave, he said, "Son, sometimes life just hauls off and socks you one right in the stomach, and there's just no explaining it. And all you can do is hang on till you catch your breath and then start living again." How true that is. It's happened to all of us. Sooner or later, life hauls off, socks you in the stomach, and there's just not any explaining it. Within this last year, there may be somebody sitting near you who may have heard words similar to this. Divorce is granted. Your loved one has advanced dementia, and it may not be long before they don't even know who you are. I'm sorry, but you're going to have to find employment somewhere else. She's had a heart attack. Get here as quickly as you can. I'm sorry, but he's gone. It's cancer, and the outlook isn't very promising. The car's totaled. We're going to have to put mom in a nursing home. We need to have you come down to the jail. Your son has been arrested. List could go on, but that's enough for now. Life is just filled with trials, isn't it? Half century ago, the great Christian thinker C.S. Lewis wrote these familiar words in his classic book, The Problem of Pain. "I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed. And all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right resources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. Let's turn our attention now to our text today from God's Word. As we continue in our study of 1 Peter, we come to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts today to speak to us as only you can. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. In an interview with William F. Buckley, the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge said, "As an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about is suffering." Now, in our text today, we see that Peter returns to this central theme of suffering. It's kind of the apex of the book here today. Once again, he focuses on the positive aspects or benefits of suffering as a Christian. Now, many Christians, they're shocked, they're surprised when trials come into their lives. There's a popular theology that's espoused by some that suggests that, you know, the sun always shines on the Christians, that our grass is always green, and spiritual temperature around us is always ideal. And Peter is reminding us such teaching is simply not true. In fact, as we've seen earlier in this letter, Christians will often suffer for doing good. And we should really not be surprised when fiery trials come our way. Now, in our text today, we find four instructions that the early believers were to follow in light of their suffering. Peter says in verse 12 that we should receive suffering. Verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Even though suffering sometimes ambushes us in unexpected ways, we shouldn't be shocked when it comes our way. Remember, Jesus said, 'If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also.' He said, 'In this world you will have what? Trouble,' right? Paul wrote to Timothy, 'Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.' He wrote to the believers in Philippi, 'For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to what? Suffer for him.'" And so Peter's words, "fiery ordeal," speaks of going through a painful trial. We often use the expression, "he's really going through the fire," to talk about somebody who's experiencing personal difficulties. Remember what we learned in chapter 1, verse 7. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, of course, all of life's difficulties are not necessarily fiery ordeals, right? There are some difficulties that are simply a part of human life, and almost everybody experiences them. And some of the difficulties we bring on ourselves. Because of sin, disobedience, we reap what we sow. But in this context, Peter is obviously talking about a different kind of suffering, that which comes from our identification with Jesus Christ, because we are faithful to God and we stand up for that which is right. Jim Warren gives this timeless advice: when hard times come, be a student, not a victim. That's wise counsel, because we live in a victim culture, don't we? We become experts at the old blame game. Instead of saying, why did this happen to me, a student says, what is it I need to learn that God wants to teach me through this? Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us further instruction regarding suffering. We're not only to receive suffering, we are to rejoice in suffering. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, this seems odd to those who don't understand the joy that Christ can bring. Unbelievers have a hard time, understanding how difficult circumstances can produce joy, because they haven't experienced the grace of God to the extent that we have. A couple of examples from Scripture come to mind. Think of Acts 5, where the early disciples were persecuted and they were flogged, they were jailed. And finally, they were released and they were ordered by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Jesus. And what happened? For verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Or there's that familiar story of Paul and Silas. They were put in jail, they were stripped, they were beaten. And what was their response? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What a beautiful account of rejoicing in their suffering. Peter lists several privileges that we share that encourage us to rejoice as we face suffering. First, our suffering can mean participating with Christ. He says, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, that verb participate is a form of the Greek word koinonia, which is usually translated as fellowship. Now, to most of us, fellowship implies being happy or positive, like a picnic or a party at somebody's house. But here, Peter speaks about having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Our sufferings join us with Jesus in a way that nothing else can. Remember Paul's famous words to the Philippians? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and what? And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Both Peter and Paul considered it an honor and a privilege to suffer with Christ and be treated by the world in the way that it treated Jesus. So our sufferings join us to Jesus in a way that nothing else can. Next, our suffering can mean glory in the future. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, suffering and glory are two truths that are woven together in Peter's letter. The world believes it's the absence of suffering that means glory, but a Christian's outlook is different. Remember what Paul taught us in Romans? If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. So Peter taught us in the first chapter of this letter that the trial of our faith today is assurance of glory when Jesus Christ returns. Now, athletes understand this. They often live by the creed, no pain, no gain, right? We pay a price today in order to have enjoyments in the future. I don't know, but I would submit that the average piano student may not enjoy practicing scales by the hour, but they do look forward to playing beautiful music someday. Basketball player may not enjoy running wind sprints and shooting 300 free throws a day, but they look forward to winning a game by doing their best. Well, Christians have something even better. Our very sufferings one day will be transformed into glory and we will rejoice. Hottest fire produces the strongest steel, right? The wildest winds make the toughest trees. The greatest trials create the strongest faith. And wanting to be a mature Christian without significant suffering is like wanting to be a great athlete without training or an accomplished musician without practicing. Next, our suffering can mean glorifying the name of Christ. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, in the vast Roman Empire of the first century, the cult of Caesar worship helped unify these many nations that Rome ruled. And the word Caesar in Greek is Kaiser.
And those who worship Caesar were called Caesarianos. And as the gospel began to spread, the followers of Jesus were given a nickname by the Romans and the Greeks. They were called Christianos, Christ followers. It was a derisive term. It was an insult. And the early believers in Jesus would not say Caesar is Lord. They would rather die than say those words, and that's why the early church was persecuted. The lines were drawn very early, Caesar or Christ. Every time we are reproached for the name of Christ, we have the opportunity to bring glory to his name. Now, the world may take his name in vain. They may speak against his name. But you and I, brothers and sisters, we will speak and we will so live that the name will be honored and God will be pleased. Certainly, it's a privilege to bear the name and to suffer for his name's sake. Next, our suffering can mean the blessing of God's Spirit. Again, verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory and has a special ministry for those who suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ. This verse can be translated, for the presence of the glory, even the Spirit, rests on you. Now, I think that references to the Shekinah glory of God, that luminous glow of the very presence of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple that's talked about in the Old Testament. It's Peter's conviction that something of that glow of glory rests on the person who suffers for Jesus Christ. When Stephen was on trial for his life and it was certain that he was to be condemned to death, those who looked at him saw that his face was like the face of an angel, right? The point we need to catch here from Peter is that suffering Christians don't have to wait for heaven in order to experience his glory. Through the Holy Spirit, they can have that glory now. Well, let's go on to the third instruction that Peter gives, and that is reflect on your suffering. He calls us in verses 15 through 18 to self-examination. Now, there's several questions that we should ask ourselves as we examine our lives. First of all, am I suffering for the right reason? It says in verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, when we go through tough times, we should reflect to see if we're experiencing consequences from sin, consequences from just stupidity in our own lives. I could give you all kinds of illustrations from my own life that way. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted, right? Not all our suffering is a fiery ordeal from the Lord. If a professed Christian breaks the law and gets into trouble or becomes a meddler in other people's lives, they ought to suffer, right? The fact that we are Christians is not a guarantee that we escape the normal consequences of our misdeeds. When we study Scripture, we see some of the greats like Abraham and David and Peter. They sometimes disobeyed God and they suffered for it. So we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer for our wrongs. So let's make sure that when we are suffering, it's because we're suffering because we're Christians, not because we've been doing things that are wrong, right? Now, who is to blame for suffering? Some people say that all suffering is God's fault. Their theology says that God causes everything to happen the way that it does. It's a view of God that sees him looking down from his throne and he says, I think I'm going to clog Darlene's gutters today, and I'm going to give Gerald cancer, and I'm going to cause Rob to have a heart attack, and yeah, it's time for Rick to get hit by a train. There's no room for any kind of human freedom in that view. Other people react to that theology, and they put all the blame for suffering on themselves. They say, well, you're suffering because you sinned. Well, sometimes that's true, but not always. You know, that was the thinking of Job's friends and counselors. Yet the Bible says that that wasn't the cause at all. Job was upright in all that he did. It was the same kind of thinking that the disciples revealed when they were talking to Jesus about the man who was born blind. And they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Now, the flip side of this kind of thinking is espoused by those who say that if you're good, you'll never suffer. It's a view of God as this cosmic Santa Claus who's checking his list twice to see who's been naughty or nice. It's that kind of theology that leads people into thinking that if you'll just do good works like going to church and tithing and being a good neighbor, then God owes you and he will bless you and good things will happen to you. It's always apparent to me when people have this kind of theology because when calamity comes, they say, Pastor, I don't understand. After all I've done for God, their theology is faulty. I think a part of our problem is that we have too many formula Christians. We've got it all figured out. We say to each other, if you just do these four things and you jump through these hoops, then presto, change-o, everything will be fine. But friends, God is God and he cannot be reduced to a formula. That's one of the main messages of the book of Job. Job never did understand why he went through his hardships. In response to his complaints and his questions, the Lord answered Job out of a storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. And for two chapters, God just asked Job all these questions that he can't answer. And in Job 42, we learn how Job replied to the Lord. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, friends, as much as we would like to, we cannot take this problem of pain and suffering and reduce it all down to a nice, neat little formula and say, if you do this, then God will do that. Think, for instance, about the two blind men that Jesus healed. I like the way Max Lucado tells that story. Imagine two of them sitting side by side one day, and one says, you know, I used to be blind. No kidding, so did I. Really? What happened? Well, there was this man named Jesus who healed me. That's amazing. It was Jesus who healed me too. I have to admit, though, that I didn't know what was going on when he put that mud in my eyes. What are you talking about? What mud? Well, you know, that's how he heals the blind. He puts mud in their eyes and somebody leads them down to a pool of water and they wash the mud out and they can see again. No, it isn't. He just touches you. He didn't put mud in my eyes. Yes, he did. You just forgot. That's how he does it. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. And that, my friends, is the day denominations was born. You had the Muddites and the anti-Muddites, right? You can't reduce the way God works to a formula. Well, let me share with you briefly some biblical approaches to suffering that come from one of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey. He's written on this topic so much. Some of you have read his works like What's So Amazing About Grace or Where Is God When It Hurts. He spent a lifetime studying this topic about what God's word has to say about it. And so what I share with you now comes from an article that he wrote a few years back in Christianity Today, Biblical Approaches to Suffering. He's found at least five biblical approaches to suffering, and he contends that if we focus on just one of these approaches exclusively, we risk heresy in developing a theology of suffering. And because they appear progressively through Scripture, he calls these five approaches the hardship stages. Stage one, a person living right should never suffer. We experience this stage, often dubbed the prosperity gospel, almost as a reflex. You know, a 30-foot golf putt rims the cup, but it doesn't fall, and our golfing buddy says, you must not be living right. Prominent Christian leader comes down with cancer, and we think, how could this happen to such a godly person, right? And you have to go back to Exodus and Deuteronomy to understand the source of this theology. In his covenant with the Israelites, God guaranteed prosperity if the people would follow him faithfully. But the Israelites broke the terms of that covenant, and a book like the book of Psalms reveals the Jews' anguished adjustment to new realities. Almost a third of the Psalms show a righteous psalmist struggling with the failure of prosperity theology. Stage two, good people do endure hardships, but they will always find relief. Many of the hardship Psalms take on this tone of self-defense. The psalmist seems to believe, if I can just convince God of my righteousness, then God will surely deliver me. But as we study Scripture, we see that isn't always the case, at least in this life. I mean, the book of Hebrews records a list of faithful persons throughout the centuries, and some received miraculous deliverance, like Isaac and Moses and Joseph and David. But others were tortured and chained and stoned and sawn in two. This latter group went about destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, wandering in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And the author of Hebrews makes this blunt assessment. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Stage three, all things work together for good. This famous phrase from Romans 8 is often distorted. Some people think it means only good things will happen to those who love God. Ironically, Paul meant just the opposite. In the remainder of the chapter, he defines the kind of things he's talking about. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul endured all of those things and in the end succumbed to them. He wasn't delivered from hardship. Yet he insists, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. No amount of hardship can separate us from the love of God. Stage four, faithful people may be called to suffer. We've seen this stage several times in our study of the book of 1 Peter. Far from stage one, where the righteous expect an immunity to suffering, this theology assumes that those following in his steps will, like Christ, suffer unjustly. History bears out Peter's words. According to tradition, 11 of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths, and the spilled blood of the martyrs became the seed of the growth of the church. Stage five, holy indifference. Paul reached this stage that he expressed it in Philippians 1. Paul can hardly decide whether it's better to die and go be with Christ or to remain and continue his ministry. Only one thing really mattered to him, and that was the surpassing goal of exalting Jesus Christ. And that goal can be accomplished in any set of circumstances. Now, this stage of holy indifference is not very common among Christians. I remember talking a few years back with my uncle, Dick Holt, who was battling prostate cancer and eventually died from it. I was blessed when I was talking with him to learn that whether or not he would be healed of the cancer was not a major concern for him. And I have to confess that I thought, well, it would sure be a major concern for me. But you see, he was fervently committed to the Lord, and his concern was for his family. And one of his daughters, a cousin, in response to a barrage of hardships, including the death of her infant son, had become bitter and blamed God. Another of his daughters left her husband after a marriage of 15 years. And instead of seeing his family turn toward God in the face of suffering, he watched them turn away from God, and it just broke his heart. And he said, "Herb, it doesn't really concern me whether I live or die in light of my cancer. What concerns me is that people, and my family in particular, see the difference in my life because of God and my relationship with him, whether God heals me or not. And if God can use it and my testimony in the midst of it to speak to them, then may his will be done." That holy indifference is a stage five. Well, as we examine our lives, let's reflect on another question. Am I ashamed of Christ or am I glorifying Christ? Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That statement surely reminded Peter of his own denial of Christ, that he swore that he didn't even know who Jesus was. We remember that account. Peter never forgot that time when he was ashamed of Christ. He wasn't about to let that happen again. Next question, am I seeking to win the lost? Verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Verse 17 says that judgment begins with the house of God. Lord starts with his own children. Persecution forces us to decide where we stand and what we believe. Now, the argument of this verse is, if God sends a fiery ordeal to his own children, it's hard for them to be saved. What will happen to lost sinners when God's fiery judgment falls? Think about it, friends. If you think your trials are tough, can you imagine how tough it would be to go through your trials without the Lord? I don't know how those who don't know Jesus make it when the bottom drops out of their lives. Having no Savior, no foundation, no absolutes, no real reason to go on. They don't have anything to hold on to or turn to, a way to calm their fears. Maybe no purpose for living, certainly no peace in dying. I can't imagine that kind of hopelessness. Times of persecution are times of opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. Remember, it wasn't the earthquake that brought the Philippian jailer to Christ. It was Paul's loving concern for him that brought the jailer to faith in Christ. As Christians, we don't seek vengeance on those who have hurt us. Rather, we pray for them and we seek to lead them to Jesus. Now let's look at the last instruction that Peter gives us in our text today. Rely on God when you suffer. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. When we are suffering in the will of God, we can commit ourselves to the care of God. Be constantly committing is the force of this admonition. When trouble comes, and it comes to all of us sooner or later, we generally can't do much about our circumstances. But one thing we can do is what Peter mentions in verse 19. In the midst of our troubles, we can commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. That word commit is a banking term that means to deposit for safekeeping. Paul used it in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Jesus used that exact same word when he hung on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Friends, Jesus asked for commitment involving every area of our lives. It's amazing, isn't it, how the crowds thinned out when Jesus stopped handing out fish and chips and started handing out crosses? A lot of people are glad to follow Jesus as long as he performs miracles and puts food in their bellies, but very quick to leave him when he says his true disciples must be willing to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow him. Peter tells us who follow Jesus as Lord that we are to expect suffering. And when it comes, we are to rejoice in it because suffering means fellowship with Christ and glory in the future, and it enables us to glorify Christ's name. And we are to examine our lives and stay committed to our faithful Creator. The common and natural response to trials and suffering, to resist it, to resent them, how much better if we would recognize them as a means that God will use to refine us and make us more like Jesus. Let me close with another paragraph from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. Some of you are familiar with this. The terrible necessity of trials is only too clear. God can send a trial my way that lasts for only 48 hours and he gets my full attention. But let him take that trial away and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself off as dry as I can, and I race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that's why trials can't stop until God either sees us remade or that our remaking now is hopeless. The point he makes is that trials, they're not electives in Christ-like curricula. They're part of the required core curriculum. They're prerequisites to Christ-likeness. The issue isn't what happens to us. It's how we respond to what happens to us. At the end of one of his personal tests, Hudson Taylor responded with these words. Doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between me and God or whether it presses me nearer his heart. When we are pressed near the heart of God, he is faithful. He will hold us up. And we can commit ourselves to him and entrust ourselves to him. I'd like us to sing in closing that familiar hymn, number 493, It Is Well With My Soul. Remember, this song was written, the songwriter had just received word that his children were killed in a boat accident in the middle of the ocean. They drowned. He died. He got word, his wife survived, she sent word back to him, and he wrote these words to this song. Let's stand together as we sing.